Okay, so we're beginning a new class together. It's going to be on a book of the Bible, Ezra and Nehemiah. And that at the very outset may raise a question for you. Wait a second, Ezra and Nehemiah, I thought those were two separate books. But no, as we will see, Ezra, Nehemiah, really, although it's come down to us in the canon as two distinct books, really, one unified narrative. And, one thing that I find sad about this book, as I think about it, is that it's one of those lost books of the Bible. There are there are quite a few of these books where because they're just not terribly approachable, perhaps, or just they kind of are tucked away there in the Bible and kind of in the middle. And as you're doing your annual reading plan, you might get through Genesis or so, and then Leviticus is really tough. There are some of these books of the Bible that just are not part of our common DNA, or if they are, they are there for kind of questionable reasons. So I once heard that I have not heard this is substantiated, but I once heard that Nehemiah is the most preached book of the Old Testament. Why would I say that it's a lost book when it's one of the most preached books of the Old Testament? Anybody have any idea why Nehemiah would be the most preached book of the Old Testament? What's that?
Woman in the story, isn't it?
No.
He was rebuilding the wall.
Rebuilding the wall, and so church building projects. Yes. What are we going to preach? For raising funds for the church building project. And we got to do Nehemiah.
Well, we don't have any building projects right.
Yeah. So this is. I just want to get this right out there at the outset. There's no covert agenda here. We're not about to at the end of this pitch some kind of building project to you. Yeah. So no worries. But yeah, just think about this. As we think about this, not just this book, but even this era of the story of the Bible is also kind of a lost era. You know about creation. You know about, the days of the Exodus and Moses. You know about the days of the monarchy with David. And you know about the time of Jesus and the apostles. But what about that time of Ezra and Nehemiah? And when was that anyway? And what about this exile thing that preceded that? These are kind of things that are not part of the general kind of knowledge of most Christians. And so, as we're coming to this book, my goal for the class today is just to get us thinking what will be the ongoing question: what is God doing in this time period? This time period leading up to Christ, after the exile to Babylon, what is God's redemptive purpose? What's going on? How is the story of God's kingdom moving forward? And so, goal number one for this class is to see what is God doing after the exile. And as part of that, we'll be looking at a lot of key themes in the book. And actually, not just that book, but as I'll say in a little bit, other books of this period. So I'll get into that in a moment. But then also, sort of a secondary goal, but it's always my goal whenever we're talking about a book of the Bible, is to impart to you Bible study skills. I'm always trying to encourage you that the Bible, the Word of God, is for the people of God. This is written for you. And you can do it. You can read it. You can get genuine good insight, good encouragement from any book of the Bible. And yet, to do that well, you know, the Ethiopian eunuch saying, how can I understand some of these difficult passages unless someone help me? Well, I'm here, at least I'm going to try to help you, to encourage you that, yes, you can understand even a more challenging book like Ezra and Nehemiah and see it for the glorious book of the scriptures that it is. And that brings me to the other thing that I just hope kind of comes out of all of this, is that we would learn to approach every book of the Bible, even the books that mystify us, that we would approach every book of the Bible expectantly. Expecting, like, I'm going to be wowed by God. I'm going to be blessed. I'm going to be encouraged from this book. As Romans 15:4 says, and just think about this as applying to now every book of the Bible. Romans 15:4, for whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. So whatever was written in former times, are there exceptions, therefore? No. No exceptions. The entire Old Testament, all 39 books, and we should, of course, say the New Testament as well. So the entire Bible is all written for our instruction, so that through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. So that's my yearning for us all in this class, that through the encouragement of the scriptures, and in particular, the encouragement of Ezra and Nehemiah, we would have hope. And really, to start getting us going and understanding the significance of this time period, we have to do what? Who knows what I'm about to do? I know I'm kind of predictable. Grand story of the Bible time. You got it. You got it, my friend. Yes.
Pastor, just in comment to your second goal there.
Yeah.
About basically imparting the Bible study skills.
Yeah.
I just wanted to remind our Sunday school class that here a year or two ago, whichever it was, you did a complete study on how to study the Bible. A
right.
Complete set of Sunday school classes.
That's right, yeah.
And
that's
all
right.
It's available on audio sermon.
Yeah, sermon audio. That's sermon exactly right. Yeah.
You can download that, and it's so helpful to understand things like this where we're going to get into Old Testament scripture.
Yeah, I'll be definitely building on a lot from that. So thank you for mentioning that. I'm trying to remember the title of the class, but it's readily available there. And yeah, it's about a year ago that I did that. And just while we're on that point, you know, we were just talking about this class for the young people where we're encouraging them to read some of these texts, and then we get together and discuss it. Well, obviously, if you don't read the text, you're not going to be that able to discuss. So I will be telling you beforehand, I was going to try to tell you what text we'll be talking about next time so that you can read it ahead of time and hopefully get more out of the class. But yes, in order to understand Ezra and Nehemiah and really even understand the questions we should be asking of this book, we need to see it in the light of the grand story of the Bible. Now, I know some of you have seen this maybe more than once. some of you may not have. And I am kind of tuning it for this particular book, so it will not just be rehashing. But I do want to just set forth the grand story of the Bible, try to get a sense of the great narrative arc of the Bible, so that then we zero in on this book, we're seeing it in the context of the whole book. Remember, the one infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is Scripture itself, right? Scripture interprets Scripture. The canon is what we turn to when we're not understanding one particular part of the canon. So here we go. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and he made it with a plan. And just this past weekend, we heard the glorious plan God had for marriage within the creation order. And that's part of the general purpose God had for His creation, which was to bring glory to Himself, particularly through human beings. Human beings are the crown of God's creation. So before I draw my diagram up here, let me just remind you of this key text, Genesis 1:26. Then God said, this is after He's made all the glorious other parts of creation except for human beings. He says, now let us make man in our image according to our likeness and listen to our purpose. And let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth. All the earth. And over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So, here's God. He's created everything. Everything is under His kingship. But, still under God, but over everything is human beings. We were created to rule creation. And it's this basic structure that we call, in the rest of the canon, the kingdom of God. It's God's kingdom. He's the king. But we are the vassal kings. We rule on His behalf. And there is nothing more fundamental to the structure of the kingdom of God than that God rules His world through people, through human beings. That is absolutely essential to God's plan, that He rules creation through us. And that's why He made us in His image, so that we would be good rulers like He is. So we have this glorious purpose that God had for all of creation. And, you know, as you read in the story, you realize this doesn't happen right away. It's set up, but immediately the first opportunity that human beings have to be tested as to whether they're really kings under God or if they're just ruling for themselves. The very first opportunity that they had where they were tested as to whether they're ruling for the glory of God or for themselves, they fail. And we have this whole episode in Genesis 3 where the serpent, who is one of these creeping things, one of these things of the lower creation, comes along and says, look, did God really say you can't eat the tree? And it says that they listen to Satan and they obey him. They do what he tells them. And so you have this perverse reversal of the kingdom where now the serpent arrogates to himself the one to tell the position of being the one who tells humanity how they ought to live. And so now humanity is living in rebellion against God and under the serpent. And of course, God will have none of this. This is a complete reversal of His kingdom plans. This is not why He made the world, and it certainly does not bring Him honor and glory. So He immediately steps in, judges this arrangement, and He says, I'm going to now put enmity between man and the serpent. And He promises at this point, so graciously, He promises that one day this arrangement of God ruling through people, all of creation, that one day this will be reestablished. And that's what He promises in Genesis 3:15. He says, I will put enmity between you, Satan is the one He's addressing, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed, in other words, your offspring, and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head. This seed of the woman shall bruise you, the serpent, on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. There it is. Very, viscerally, right? Like, yes, the serpent most decidedly will be underfoot again. And so promised in Genesis 3:15 is the reestablishment of the kingdom of God, with God rightly ruling through humanity and all things under humanity's feet. And in this case, we should clarify, it's not just sort of humanity broadly conceived now, it's particularly called the seed of the woman, who will come as the serpent crusher to destroy Satan's power and to rule all things once more. And so, at the very outset of the story, we have a purpose, we have a problem, and we have a promise. We have a purpose, this is what God wants. We have a problem, sin. And we have a promise, God will triumph. And He will do what He wanted to do at the first. He will establish His kingdom. And that is really kind of the great, at the very outset, the great plot dynamic, the great driving force of the story of the entire Bible is, how will these things come to pass? How will these things come about? For we know God is a God of His Word. He will do what He said He will do. And so, as we kind of have this sketch here of the outset of the narrative, what we're going to do is trace the progress of the narrative towards the realization of the kingdom of God. This is what God said. This is all hurtling towards. So how will these things come to pass? Let's follow the progress. And we'll chart on the y-axis the progress towards the kingdom, and on the x-axis, time. See, math is useful. Got to remember this good stuff. All right, so as we start going towards the promise, the very thing we realize at the outset is that sin's going to be tough to overcome. The kingdom prologue, Genesis 3 through, well, you could call all of Genesis 1 through 11 kind of kingdom prologue. It's getting the stage, setting more of the stage. You realize sin is going to be a tough opponent. The whole sequence of the spiraling depravity of human beings down into the time before the flood makes you realize, wow, sin has its grip and it continues to corrupt and make things worse. But as we're grappling with the power of sin, we also see God reiterating that He will do this thing, and He expands on His promise by making these three promises to Abraham. Three promises to Abraham that really expand on that initial promise. And these promises are nicely summarized in Genesis 17, 6 through 8. Really, 22 or so are lots of texts talking about Abraham and the promises God gives to Abraham. But here in one nifty place, we have the three most critical promises. Genesis 17, 6 through 8. So God's speaking to Abraham. He says, I will make you, Abraham, exceedingly fruitful. And I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you. So, He's promising to Abraham lots of kids. So I'll call this the seed promise, which is really important because it's connected, you know, to the seed of the woman. We've heard about this before. Now he's talking about, wow, there's going to be lots of seed. The seed of Abraham. I'm going to make you a great nation. There will even be kings that will come forth from you. We'll return to this in a moment. And then he says, verse 7, I will establish my covenant between you, between me and you and your seed or descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. Remember, what was one of the key problems that results from sin? No fellowship with God. You've lost fellowship with God. Well, what's God promising here to Abraham in verse 7? He's promising resumed fellowship, renewed fellowship with God, in particular, covenant. That's what covenant is. is a solemnization of fellowship with God. So fellowship with God as seen through this covenant relationship. I will be God to your seed and to they will be my people. And then verse 8, I will give to you and to your descendants after you, or your seed after you, the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So the promise here is of land. So there it is, Genesis 17, 6 through 8. These are the key big promises to Abraham. Seed, covenant, and land. And wouldn't you know it, that as you read along through the Bible, you're going to see each of these promises unfolding and starting to come to pass. And the very first promise that God delivers on is the seed promise. So if you look in Exodus chapter 1, and you read there, you know, the very first beginning of the book of Exodus, it details that there were about 70 offspring of Abraham who came to Egypt. That's not terribly many, right? We're expecting more than like the stars in the heavens, right? But look at verse 7. But while they're in Egypt, the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. Increased greatly. And multiplied and became exceedingly mighty, so that the land was filled with them. It's like he's multiplying words here to talk about how the people themselves are multiplying. He says it over and over again. They were fruitful. They increased greatly. Yeah, I got it. They multiplied. Okay. Keeps going. So the land was filled with them. So as we're trucking along through the story, we have here the very first one, the seed promise, delivered here in Exodus chapter 1 with a great nation emerging in Egypt. And again, we see the conflict between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. I mean, what is it that Pharaoh now tries to do? Pharaoh being the representative of evil and of the seed of the serpent in Egypt. Well, he attacks the seed of the woman. And he says, you got to kill all your babies. Right? So it's an ongoing conflict between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. But God triumphs through that conflict, and he brings them with great power out of Egypt. And really, that story, Exodus 15, is it's a celebration of the story, but Exodus kind of 12 through 15 and the triumph, the final triumph over Egypt, is the great salvation story of the Old Testament. And having triumphed, he brings them to Sinai. And there at Sinai, we see covenant. We were expecting that, right? And this is really the entire books of Exodus through Deuteronomy is an expansion on this great covenant that we call the Old Covenant, the Sinai Covenant. Many dimensions to it, but really it all boils down to love God, love your neighbor, and I will be your God, you shall be my people. Fellowship with God. And you really, you see it beautifully in Exodus 40, when having made the covenant, God then comes down, and in a way that recalls the Garden of Eden, he comes down and dwells in the tabernacle with his people. They have fellowship with God. Once again, it's a glorious, glorious ending to Exodus there, God dwelling with his people. But you all know that it's not all happy, happy times, right? Threaded through all of this is the ongoing power of sin. And so, you know, this is not just sort of, I'm drawing it, it's kind of like a straight upward line, but, you know, directly after he makes the covenant, there's the golden calf. And then after that, they get to the cusp of the land, and we're like, yeah, we're going to get the land. And what happens? Well, Numbers 14, the spies bring back a bad report, and the people are all like, ah, we want to go back to Egypt. And God judges them. And what we see here is there's this kind of downward spiral, downward downturn here And realizing that sin is really holding back the progress of the story. And so we have a whole generation of 40 years, people dying in the wilderness in a delay on the gift of the land. But God's promises are bigger than our sin. And so in the next generation, we come to Joshua. And what do we see? The gift of land. And at this point, we're thinking, wow, he's done all three now. He's given us all three of the promises that God gave to Abraham. But God's actually not done blessing his people. He's now going to expand on these promises and show us there's still more he wants to give to his people. We actually haven't hit the high point yet of the story. Part of why he's going to need to expand on the glorious promises we've already seen kind of fulfilled here with Abraham is what happens then in the book of Judges. And the book of Judges is a pretty grim story in a lot of ways. It's kind of an oscillating story like this. And it's kind of downward. I should go like that. Because what happens in the book of Judges is, they're in the land, they've got the covenant, they're multiplied as a great nation, but there's still this problem with sin. And what immediately happens after Joshua's generation dies is they start going after the idols of the land. And then, they get punished for what they did, and they're like, oh, we shouldn't have done that, and they call out to God for help, and God raises up a deliverer. And really, when you think of a judge in the book of Judges, it's probably better translated savior. There's a savior who comes, who delivers them from the surrounding peoples who are starting to attack them. And then things are good for as long as the judge lives. And then, as soon as he dies, back again to idol worship. And then they call out again, another judge, and then back again to idol worship. And at the end of this, it says, there was no king in Israel. Everybody did what was right in their own eyes. And so what God does to protect from this downward spiral every single generation is he brings about a king. And he raises up this guy, David, who really emerges in the time of the judges. The Eli and Samuel are said to explicitly have judged Israel. They are in that line of judges, even though they're not technically in the book of Judges. But God raises up David, and he makes two key promises to him. And for time's sake, I'm not going to read the text, but 2 Samuel 7 is really the key text here. For what God promises to David. He promises to David, number one, that he is the king that God was speaking of when he said to Abraham, kings will come forth from your line. He is the king. And it will be that kings will come forth, in particular, from David's line. His son shall rule, and it will be his son who shall build the house for God's name, the place where God's covenant fellowship with his people, namely the temple, will be concentrated and most ultimately realized. So we have this promise of a king, a son of David, who will build the house for God's name, and that our hope is this will lead to some kind of lasting fellowship that will overcome the power of sin. So will it? Well, what happens? After the emergence of David, after David comes, who comes along? Well, Solomon. And what does Solomon do? Well, we were prepared for this. Number one project for Solomon is to build the house. And look what he says in 1 Kings 8. Is, in my opinion, the high point of the entire Old Testament. It doesn't get any better than this in the Old Testament. He's built the house, and now this is the dedicatory ceremony. And look what he says in 1 Kings 8, verse 18. The Lord said to my father David, this is Solomon praying, The Lord said to my father, he's addressing the people as he's about to pray. The Lord said to my father David, because it was in your heart to build a house for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build the house, but your son who will be born to you, he will build the house for my name. Summarizing almost in exact same language, 2 Samuel 7. Now look what he says, verse 20. Now the Lord has fulfilled his word. He's fulfilled his word, which he spoke. For I have risen in place of my father David. I sit on the throne, and as he says, I have built the house. In other words, he's claiming himself as the fulfillment of 2 Samuel chapter 7. And he goes on, if you look a little further down in verse 56, he makes this glorious praise of God right here. He says, blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel according to all that he has promised. Not one word has failed of all his good promises which he promised through Moses his servant. And as we look back on these five key promises that we've been tracing, you could say, yeah, I can see why he's saying that. We've got all of these things going on with great glory in the days of Solomon. Solomon is very much the high point where we're seeing, as the next chapters will detail, the unfolding of his glory. Silver is not considered valuable on Solomon's day because God is just pouring blessing out on him. And so we have this great high point, this great time of rejoicing and of fellowship with God with Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 8. But you probably know what happens. Sin, that unresolved problem, shows its power. And Solomon himself is under its bondage. Look in 1 Kings 11, verse 6. Talks about how he has married all these women, in particular, idol-worshipping women who don't love the Lord. And it says, actually, verse 4, when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God. In verse 6, Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not follow the Lord fully as his father had done. So here he is, the wisest of guys, the most blessed of men in all the Old Testament. Like, all of the blessings that the Old Testament had came to him. And yet it wasn't enough to overcome sin's power. And so we begin this decline story. And the rest of Kings is a sad, sad false story. It's a tragedy story. And what we see is that these things start to get stripped away. Nations start to invade. The glory of the kingdom where God was ruling through people, and particularly with the son of David at the head of his people, with the hope that all the earth would come and offer its worship to the Lord, with David at the head of the people of God and of this worship, it's all coming unraveled. And what we finally see at the end of 2 Kings chapter 25 is the Babylonians coming. And what do the Babylonians do? Well, they strip away absolutely every one of these things. They are God's agents of judgment and of justice. Just as he said back here in Sinai, if you keep this covenant, it will go well for you. I will bless obedience, but I will not bless disobedience. And if you disobey me, and if you are apostate and going after other gods, I will judge you. And so in truth to his word, in truth to, just as him fulfilling all these good things was him being faithful to his word of promise, so now in faithfulness to that word of promised curse and of judgment, he righteously judges his people and strips away everything. The seed, the great nation, is now reduced to a tiny remnant. The land is a charred ruin. They're removed from it to another land. The kings are dethroned and taken away into exile. The house is burned to the ground and lies in ruins. And worst of all, the covenant relationship with God with his people has been destroyed. So that all they have now is wrath upon them. And all you have to do is read the prophets to see, wow, it is intense, white hot wrath of God against his people. Just to try to get a metaphor that captures this, Jeremiah and Hosea use the metaphor of divorce. God sending away his adulterous people for their sexual immorality, their going after other gods, spiritual adultery. And so what do we have? Where are we left with? We are left with a people back in Babylon. And, you know, where did Abraham come from again? Oh, yeah, Ur of the Chaldees, Babylon. So the story starts in Babylon with, you know, one tiny little family. And they don't have anything. And the story ends with tiny little remnant in the same exact place. You could say in some ways they're in a better place than Abraham was, because Abraham then goes on to receive all of these promises that still are in effect. But it's also a worse place, and that's why I realized as I draw this time, I wanted to end lower than where we started. Because why? Because they are under judgment. Abraham was not in the situation that Israel and Judah are in exile. They have God's wrath and curse upon them because of their disobedience. And so the question is, like, man, what an incredibly depressing story, you know? Like, where is this thing even going to go? Like, is there any future here? And for that, we turn to the prophets. You know, it's interesting. In the there's different orderings, ancient orderings of the books of the Old Testament. And the ancient Hebrew ordering, at least one of them, has Genesis through 2 Kings as like the first half of the Bible. And then that's sort of like the midpoint, 2 Kings 25. And then the next part of the Old Testament begins with the prophets. And why? Well, it makes perfect sense, because the prophets are these guys who are ministering through this whole period saying, guys, don't do it. Remember what God said back here. Remember his commands. What does God require of you but to love mercy? In other words, steadfast love to his covenant, and to do justly and to walk humbly with your God. Why are you guys going after idols? And don't you remember, that's why God's going to judge you. You don't want this. And so the judgment, so the message of the prophets is in three words. Anybody remember from last year?
Judgment under restoration.
Yes, gold star. Way to go. Yes. Yes, judgment under restoration. I was hoping somebody would remember.
To explain, I think we were studying some of the prophets at home during that time.
Oh, wow.
So it kept seeing it.
Yeah. Yeah, and I made the bold claim that, like, there's nothing in the prophets except these two themes. There's nothing in the prophets except in a great, magnificent, moving expansion on judgment unto restoration. And so, yes, they explain the judgment, the curses that came, the curses of the covenant that came upon them, and they show why this needed to happen. They showed the dire effects of sin, and not just the dire effects of sin, but they analyze and bring out, and really Jeremiah is one of the best for doing this, they bring out the incredible, horrific power of sin. And that's something we would have seen anyway, if we just reflect on the story as a whole. Like, sin has always gripped the story at every single stage and shown itself to be more powerful than anything that's in us. And so we have judgment unto restoration, the horrific bondage of sin, but there's also the restoration part. And this is just really amazing stuff. And as always, I'm running out of time, but let me just bring out a few amazing restoration promises here. Jeremiah 31:5. They will live, he says, in ultimate peace and security. This is a paraphrase. In abundance in the land. Jeremiah 31, verse 5, he promises to the people, again, you will plant vineyards in the hills of Samaria. The planters will plant and will enjoy them. What does that remind us of? Land. He also says, verse 6, for there will be a day when watchmen in the hills of Ephraim shall call out, arise and let us go up to Zion to the Lord our God. What is this describing? It's describing the northern kingdom, Ephraim, going up and worshiping God. Remember, all the way back to right after the days of Solomon, those two kingdoms split off and nobody was coming from the northern kingdom to worship the Lord their God. God is promising the reunification of the people of God. What does that remind us of? Seed. And then he says this, not only that he will decisively judge the nations, Jeremiah 51:11, where horrific judgment will come upon Babylon for what they did. But then he says, Jeremiah 12:16, that the people, the nations shall come and become God's people. So not just are we talking about the literal seed of Abraham, but the figurative seed of Abraham, the nations themselves will be joined to the people of God. This is a surpassing of anything we even saw in Solomon's day. It was only hinted at by the Queen of Sheba coming. And more than that, we have David who's going to come, Jeremiah 33:15, and who will be the righteous branch who will rule the people in righteousness as opposed to all these miserable kings. Even the best of them couldn't stop judgment. There will be a true and righteous king who will rule in righteousness, Jeremiah promises. And what's more, he says in Jeremiah 24:7, this is the best of all, and I have to read it so we get the exact language. I will give them a heart. I will give them a heart to know me, for I am the Lord, and they will be my people, and I will be their God. Covenant relationship. And they will return to me with their whole heart. That should be like, you know, just this is incredible. What did you just say? That's not something we ever saw in the Old Covenant. A wholehearted return to the Lord. He says explicitly it's going to be a new and better covenant, chapter 31. Because it's going to be, in this time, not laws written on tablets of stone, but laws written on people's hearts. It's exactly what we needed from this whole story. We realized what we need is nothing less than a complete new creation of our hearts. And that's exactly what God says He's going to do. So, restoration, it's not just like, well, back to good old 1 Kings 8 time. No, this is off the charts. The promises of restoration in the prophets are absolutely staggering. And so as these people are in exile, they're hearing this stuff. And what they're hearing is, yeah, we lost the first fulfillment of all these things. But God's not done delivering on these five core promises to Abraham and to David. Now, if you get everything I've been saying to this point, what I'm about to read to you will really, really, really pique your interest. And it's in the book of Ezra. So now just think about this in context. Because if you get what this verse is hinting at, your minds are going to just like explode right now. And you're like, I'm coming to Sunday school every single week to learn about Ezra and Nehemiah. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, this is Ezra 1:1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. So he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing saying, and then he basically says, if you are an exile, you can go back to Jerusalem and build the house. Now somebody, tell me what this makes you think of. Like, what is this such? What does this suggest that the book of Ezra and Nehemiah is going to be about? It's going to be a restoration. It gives you the idea that like, whoa, it has begun. Yes, they were in exile, and this book begins in exile, right? And here's Cyrus making this magnificent proclamation, a pagan king, no less. And that, by the way, is also in the prophets. But, wow. Really? To fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah? You mean that word? The restoration word? That's what you're thinking, right? But now I'm going to throw a total wrench in the works. And I'm going to say that what actually unfolds in Ezra and Nehemiah is a disappointment story. What actually unfolds in Ezra and Nehemiah is not the restoration we're expecting. Why? Well, just very, very briefly, and we'll unpack this later. But there's three building projects in Ezra and Nehemiah. And don't worry, you don't have to take this down because I'll do it again. But Ezra 1 through 6 is the first building project, the building of the temple. What do they do when that's finished? They weep because it's nothing like Solomon's temple. And there's no fire coming down out of heaven. What's the deal? And then the second building project is that of the people, which begins in Ezra 7 through 10. And then we also see it in Nehemiah 7 through 12. It's the reconstitution of the seed under Holy Covenant, with Ezra coming back with the scrolls of the law. How does that story end? Well, people intermarrying with the peoples of the land. Where have we heard that before? Solomon. Hey, this is not good. This is like, that's like when things started to go bad. This is not the reconstituted people with the heart to know me. And then the third building project, the wall. What's the point of that? Well, part of it's defense, but much more it's purity. And it's about keeping a boundary of holiness around the city so that things like foreigners cannot come into the temple and people who break the Sabbath cannot come and sell their wares on the Sabbath day. What do we see by the end? We see foreigners in the temple. In fact, one of them has a room in the temple, and we see people selling on the Sabbath right there in the city. Failure, failure, failure. And what it all goes back to is sin. All along, we see sort of half-hearted repentances in Ezra and Nehemiah. But none of this wholehearted, whole-souled repentance that Jeremiah 24:7 said that we would expect. And we're like, where's the deliverance? Where's the promise? And we're realizing sin still is winning. There's still, and when it comes to what is the greatest upper hand, what has the greatest power, it's sin. And so Nehemiah 13:18 is decisive for this story. He says at the very end of the book, he says to them, "Why are you adding to the wrath that is upon us?" Implication, where are we in this story? Still down here, in exile, under God's judgment. You're saying to yourself, okay, Pastor, I was like super stoked there for a second. I was like, yes! And then all of a sudden, you're like tearing all the props out from underneath, and it's like, this is a super disappointing story. I'm not that stoked anymore to come back. Well, I submit to you, on the authority of Ezra 9:8, that this is in fact still a redemptive story. Ezra 9:8, Ezra prays, "Now from a brief moment, grace has been shown to us from the Lord our God to give us, to leave us as an escaped remnant and to give us a peg in his holy place, that our God may enlighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our bondage." A little reviving in our bondage is, to my thought, Ezra Nehemiah's way of stating the main point of this book. That it is a little reviving in our bondage. They're still fundamentally in exile. This is not the restoration that we were hoping to see. And yet at the same time, it is a positive, redemptive book precisely because it is giving a little reviving in our bondage in preparation for the real restoration when Jesus Christ comes and we go off the charts into the kingdom of God and the end times ultimate fulfillment of these promises. So the redemptive purpose of Ezra and Nehemiah is on the one hand to really show us just how deep sin goes, And that will be a positive thing for us to really grapple with that. But it will secondly, redemptively, prepare us for the coming of our Savior and make you realize, like, God for like 500 years or so after the exile up to the time of Jesus, He was at work. And what was He at work doing? Fundamentally, He was at work preparing them for the Messiah. Preparing them for how the kingdom of God, the end times kingdom of God, will look different from this in maybe some surprising ways, but some deeply glorious ways. In fact, the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, if you really get it, will absolutely redefine your definition of glory. One last point, because I'm out of time, is just this. If you really get how awesome this book is in preparing for the coming of the Messiah, you will see just how valuable it is for us in this present time between the times. We are living between the first and second comings of Jesus. They were waiting for the first coming of Jesus, and God had some really critical things to encourage them. God, we also now are in a time of waiting. This is a time of waiting. We are also in a time of waiting, and that preparation that He gave and the ways in which He encouraged them in their waiting will be so deeply helpful to us as we're waiting for the return of our Savior. So I'm so sorry I don't have time to take questions, but this is kind of like get you excited time. So hopefully I at least succeeded in that. And why don't I just close this out in prayer. Lord, thank You so much for this marvelous book. And we know that all of Scripture is God-breathed. It's for our good. It's to encourage us in hope. And we just pray, Father, that Your redemptive purposes in Ezra and Nehemiah and the way in which it furthers the grand story of redemption towards the climax of Jesus would really be effective in exciting us about the work of Jesus, and that we would love Him better from studying this book. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.